Well, tonight, if you will, turn with me to Luke 10. We'll be looking at examining the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 25 through 37 is what the verses we'll be looking at in particular, but we'll look at some of the beginning as also just to set the context. I'll give you a couple seconds, and then we'll pray to begin. All right. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. We ask you to please lead us and guide us and direct us in your truth, so we may glorify your name, Lord, and edify your people. We thank you for all things. We ask you to please be with us during this time. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. It's interesting when you look at the history of loopholes. People looking for the legal out. The unspecified legal text. Something they can exploit or use to their benefit. Well, when Lord Byron attended Cambridge University, the university passed a rule saying that there would be no dogs on campus. Well, Lord Byron took this personally. He realized that the rules didn't tell him explicitly that he couldn't bring a different animal. So he showed up to school one day with a trained bear and was known to walk it around campus and even take it on carriage rides to the local towns. This would become known as Lord Byron's bear. So this is where this comes from. This is a striking example of someone who uses the benefit of a loophole to get their way. Well, interesting examples besides the point. This brings to the reality of mankind's desire to always flout legal regulations, or at least to limit them to a desirable level. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan presents a legal expert, a lawyer, who is trying to do just that. And his efforts will be rendered fruitless by the teaching of Christ. But just to set the scene, to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, we really need to understand the aspect of the thematic context of what's occurring before we come to the scene in verses 25 to 37. Building up in verses 1 through 16 in Luke 10, we see that the 70 disciples are sent out to all the cities Jesus would soon visit. Before they leave in verse 16, Jesus declares, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, sent by the Father, and his words are the words of eternal life. Those who reject his words are not only rejecting their only Savior, but they are rejecting the Father that sent him into this world for redemption. This truth is expounded when the 70 disciples come back. So they come back excited. They come back telling Jesus of all the wonders that they've seen, done in his name. In verse 21, we see that Jesus responds. He responds rejoicing in the reports of the returning 70, saying, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." In this verse, Jesus makes a testament about the right attitude of those who truly receive the gospel. That is humility. It is not the wise and intelligent. That is, it is not those who are trusting in their own wisdom, in their own rationality, in the wisdom of the world. It is those who the Father has revealed to the truth of the gospel to the humble, those who by God's grace have understood their need and dependence on God. As one writer comments, Jesus makes the contrast not between educated and uneducated, but between people with the wrong and self-sufficient attitude and those with the right and childlike attitude. In verse 22 of Luke, Jesus makes even a bolder public claim when he states, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Here Jesus makes a public declaration that he is in a unique relationship with God the Father. As one writer comments, here Jesus takes up the role of the Son of God and claims to stand in an exclusive relationship to him and to be the sole mediator of knowledge of God to men. Jesus is publicly declaring that he is the Messiah. It is this thematic context that we find the law expert's response. Luke has set the scene. We come right off of these verses to begin the introduction to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus has just publicly made known that God has chosen to reveal the truth to the humble in spirit, not the so-called wise and self-righteous, and that he is the Messiah, the mediator of knowledge of God to men. The expert in the law now rises to make his case. As if he could not stand the words he has just heard, he now stands to test Jesus. But his case will falter. He will soon find that his initial role as the prosecutor will quickly be turned to the role of defendant. Thus begins the parable. So let us read starting in verse 25. "And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, When I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." The proposition for this parable that we will see is that Luke offers 2 lessons in the parable of the Good Samaritan, so that you will understand the standard of God and the character of those who will inherit eternal life. We come now to the scene of the first lesson. This text, beginning in verse 25 and moving through verse 37, is really two conversations, two particular talks and questions between the Messiah and the lawyer. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at these two lessons that we can draw from these two different conversations. So the first lesson is that God requires full devotion. In verse 20, beginning in verse 25, the lawyer presents his question. Now, the term here, the lawyer, is a term associated with being an expert in the Mosaic law. He's a person that should have known that Jesus was the Messiah because Jesus was publicly fulfilling the prophecies found in the Old Testament. But this self-righteous man could not bear that Jesus was publicly declaring himself to be the Messiah, the only way of salvation. So he rose to test him. The rising of the lawyer, when he rose to speak, was a normal approach in Jewish custom to address a reader, to address a rabbi. But the questioning was not. This was intentional and confrontational. The lawyer sought to test or to question Jesus' understanding of the text. If Jesus is truly the Messiah, then surely he would know the way to eternal life. So the lawyer states in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The phrase "I do," of course, carries the idea of action. And the term "inherit" carries the meaning of something given or received. As Daryl Block writes, to inherit is to receive something. This request involves the reception of eternal life, which is part of the future world that God brings. And the lawyer wants to be sure to earn it. The lawyer knows what it says in Daniel 12:2. For there it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He knows that some will inherit everlasting punishment and others will inherit everlasting life. He knows the outcome of all men and women. He's an expert in the Mosaic law. He's an expert in the Old Testament. What he's searching for is the understanding of how he can earn or what he needs to do to inherit this idea of eternal life. Where we must understand the eternal life to him is the eschatological blessing of God. The life that, as William Hendrick writes, is not only endless in duration, but priceless in quality. It embraces such treasures as the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, as it says in Romans 5:5, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4:7, joy inexpressible and full of glory, as in 1 Peter 1:8, and fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, John 17:3. The lawyer, in essence, has asked, what must I do to share in the resurrection of the righteous at the end? Jesus responds to the testing question with a question of his own. In true rabbinical fashion, Jesus responds with a question. This question now, in verse 6, we see Jesus asked the lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? That is, how do you interpret the law? Jesus is responding in a very typical way of the time. But you must understand that he is wanting to reveal something of the heart and knowledge of the nature of this questioner. This man has risen to test Jesus, and Jesus returns the test back. How do you understand? How do you interpret the law since you're an expert? He is drawing the knowledge that the lawyer already knows, and he's drawing it into public display. For Jesus asked the lawyer, "What is written in the law?" Jesus was not appealing to the tradition of oral law, but was forcing the lawyer to go to the Word of God, where it will be publicly shown that Christ, as one writer states, is not teaching a new doctrine. He is adhering strictly to the basic principles of God's holy law. The lawyer now responds with his interpretation, and it's drawn from the Old Testament text, and it may even be a possible echo of Jesus' own teaching earlier. Here in verse 27, you'll see the lawyer's response. And he answered Jesus, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer's response is a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:8. The combination of these verses expresses a full devotion to God and the things of God. But I want you to see something interesting. The lawyer's response, as we will see, is correct. But he doesn't immediately go to the completion of the law. He goes deeper. He understands that the do's and the don'ts are driven by the heart. Listen again at this. Look again at this two commandments. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The combination of these verses expresses a full devotion to God and the things of God. As one commentator writes, "The elements of a person are described by the four terms depict the emotion, consciousness, drive, and intelligence or cognitive abilities. But there is no compartmentalization of this response. This is a picture of the entire person. The entire being of the person must be brought to bear in devotion to and to the love of God. There is no portion of the man or woman that must not be dedicated to the active love of God." And to this, Jesus agrees. We see in verse 28, Jesus gives his response. Jesus agrees with the interpretation of the lawyer, stating, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But notice what Jesus is approving in the lawyer's response. He is approving the full devotion and love for God and the things of God. As one author points out, this is an inner disposition, not an outward qualification. That's what the lawyer was looking for. He was looking for the five steps to success, the do's. Give me the list so that I can stand confident in my assurance and salvation. He wants to be self-righteous. Jesus turns the test back on him, and he is forced to give the two greatest commandments, which, as you notice, do not give him the list of outward qualifications he was desiring. No, it gives him an inner disposition that only comes from someone who has been changed from the inside out. The combination of this Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 strikes deeper than outward obedience. It expresses the motives of the inner man and woman. This is tantamount. This is not an approval of works righteousness, but it is an indication of a changed heart devoted to God. For what the lawyer was looking for was an accomplishable list of do's and don'ts that he might earn righteousness. But his answer, his own answer, betrays his quest. He knows that mankind is in need of a Savior. He knows that he doesn't meet the level of this devotion. As one writer asserts, the answer is clear. Speaking of the "do this and you will live," if any human being would fulfill this law of love to perfection, he would indeed obtain everlasting life. But as the author continues, stating about the law, there was nothing wrong with this high requirement of the law. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, as it says in Romans 7:12. The man who does these things will live by them, as it says in Galatians 3:12. The trouble is not with the divine principle that perfect obedience results in an everlasting life. What then is wrong? Paul answers in these words, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Romans 7:14. If only the law expert will now admit this, if only he will cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." If he will do this, Jesus can supply the further answer to the lawyer's question. That answer being, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But the lawyer is not willing. He was not willing to do the works of God. As Jesus answered those who desire to do the works of God in John 6:28, 6:29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The Old Testament is clear. This expert would have known that. There is none righteous, as it states in Psalm 43:2. The psalmist says, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant," he's talking to the Lord, "for in your sight no man living is righteous." Those who will inherit eternal life are those who have placed their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As we know, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. More of it states in Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." The lawyer knew this. The lawyer had set his trap, and Jesus had turned it on him. This is the first lesson. The law demands perfect devotion to God. The lawyer knew this fact, thus his answer of the two commandments. But no one can perfectly fulfill the command. The only way of salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in your works will not earn you eternal life. As Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That is, by the works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous before God. By faith in Jesus Christ, you must enter into salvation. And this is done in humility. as the tax collector in Luke 18:13 that beat his chest and declared, "God, be merciful to me, this sinner." It is by the grace of God that men and women are given a humble and contrite heart and the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. For the Father has revealed this heavenly wisdom to the humble of heart, not those trusting in their own righteousness and works like this lawyer. This fundamental truth is revealed in the lawyer's response. For the lawyer understood his self-righteousness could not stand against the requirements of these two great commandments. Thus, the second lesson from Jesus begins. This second lesson, this second conversation, labeled, "Those who truly love God reflect His character." This is, in essence, the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He is going to answer the second question of the lawyer. Look in verse 29, the lawyer's question. The lawyer gives a surprising response to being publicly declared correct. You would think that you've just answered a tremendous answer on the spot, publicly. Everybody's around. The Messiah, maybe just a prophet or a great teacher to you, has just declared that you're correct. You think that would be the end of it. But something deeper is occurring. He understands that he doesn't meet these requirements. So he has to justify himself. He has to appear that he is righteous. He has to make excuses for why he doesn't meet these commandments. Now, the lawyer gives a surprising response to being publicly declared correct. He contests his own answer with another question. As it states in verse 29, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The lawyer could not bear the implication of his own statement. Not daring to attack the first commandment, he attacks the second, trying to limit or reduce the requirement of the commandment. As one commentator well states, the implication is clear that he wished to soften the demand and not feel a sense of obligation to respond. If the demand were expressed softly enough, he could resist in his interpretation. But if challenged, the lawyer would need to examine how he responded in love to God and to people. That he had just publicly declared. He knew he needed to vindicate himself, to publicly declare his own righteousness. As one writer comments, the law expert tried to quiet his own conscience and embarrass Jesus. He tried to introduce the difficulty of determining who qualifies to be his neighbor, who exactly he should love as he loves himself. For at the time, during the rabbinical teaching of the era, this was a difficult and debated theological topic. They would separate it out to Israelites, to other nations, even to other class structures, Levites, priests. If someone is not your peer, possibly you do not have to love them like this. If someone is not a devoted Israelite, possibly I can still keep them at hand's reach. I don't have to love them like this. He was trying to bring in this debate because he needed to soften the command. He needed to lower the bar because he knew he didn't meet it. The lawyer tried to reduce the commandment to a level of achievability, or even to introduce uncertainty and thus the ability to decide for oneself who one will love or not love. As David Garland comments, the lawyer wants to know how and where to draw the line. What can be demanded of me? Whom exactly am I required to love? The question implies there can be a non-neighbor. The lawyer also wants to know from whom can he safely withhold his love. But again, with the lawyer's question, the tables would soon be turned. And the lawyer would be made to answer his own question once again. Jesus dismantles this man's question and his self-righteousness with this parable. Beginning in verse 30 through 36, we see the parable and the question that Jesus asks at the end. Now, the background of the parable, to set the scene of it. Notice that the parable begins immediately. Jesus gives no transfer statement. He just immediately responds with the parable and provides profound insight into how the first and second commandments interact. In verse 30, the parable begins with a man going down from Jerusalem and is attacked by multiple robbers and beaten and stripped and left half dead on the side of the road. Now, at the time, this story would not be difficult to grasp, for the road was known to be treacherous, this particular road that Jesus is describing. As one historian writes, the Jericho Road winds through rocky desert terrain and descends 3,600 feet in the 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. For Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. And all along this route, robbers were notorious to set their traps. So the hearers of this parable immediately would understand the context. This was a regular occurrence. But what's interesting is the characters that we find in this parable. We're given no indication of the race or the nationality of this man. Now, we can possibly assume that he's an Israelite because he's heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. Possibly that would give us an indication, but we can't be too dogmatic about it. All we know, crucially, is that this man has been beaten, robbed, stripped, and now he is left helplessly, half dead, unconscious on the side of the road. The first person that we see come upon this man is the priest. Now, we learn that the priest is headed back from Jerusalem, generally specifying that he had concluded his service at the temple and is possibly heading back home. The priest would surely be expected to respond to the needs of this wounded man. For the priest is the most pious of the Israelites. As you see Jesus work through this, he's going to work from the priests to the Levites to the Samaritans. He's working his way out from the common conception of holy. The priests were the ones that dealt with the sacrifices, the ones that entered into the temple. These are supposed to be the shining example of those who carried out the will of God and the commandments of God. Surely, this man would help. He would be expected to respond to the needs of this wounded man. Had not God placed this man in his path, he should surely show the love of God to this wounded man. He is a priest. No, that's not what we learn in the parable. The priest would pass by on the other side of the road. No care, no compassion, no mercy. He would see him, and he would make his point to pass by as far as he could get away from the man who is left unconscious. The risk was too high for this priest. He could be attacked himself. Maybe it was a trap. Maybe the robbers were still around. Maybe the man was unclean. The priest would not want to defile himself. He had many excuses for why he would want to pass by this man. Whatever the reason, the most pious of the Israelites has walked by with no compassion or no mercy. Next, we learn of the Levite. This is the next character that Jesus purposely introduces in verse 32. The Levite, as one commentary describes, was an order of cultic officials, inferior to the priests, but nevertheless a privileged group in Jewish society. They were responsible for liturgy in the temple and for policing it. The second-tier holy man will surely respond to the needs of the wounded man, right? He will surely become a neighbor to him, will he not? No. It says in verse 32 that the Levite happened upon the man, and when he saw him, that is, seeing his pitiful state, he, like the priest, passed by on the other side of the road. Again, no indication of heart movement whatsoever. No indication of compassion or mercy. No indication of love for the man that is made in God's image. No. Just indifference and dedicated determination to continue on his way. Now, at this point in the story, the crowd would be expecting an Israelite. This was the trifecta of the time. It would go priest, Levite, and then layperson Israelite. That's how their stories worked. So the crowd right now listening to Jesus tell this parable is primed. They're thinking, surely the layperson Israelite is coming. The regular, everyday, good person is going to come and help this man. But to everybody's shock, Jesus throws them a complete curveball. He brings in the hated Samaritan. We see this. We know that the Samaritans were a hated enemy of the Jewish people. They were even a bad name, something that you use to call somebody, a pejorative. They called Jesus this in John 8:48. They said that Jesus was surely a Samaritan and had a demon. That's how much they hated Samaritans. So the introduction of a Samaritan would have shocked and possibly even infuriated the Jewish audience. But whatever their feelings, it was obvious that the Samaritan was the one acting in accordance with God's law in this parable. The Samaritan does not turn away, but responds with compassion toward the injured and helpless man. Now look here. He acted in six ways. The Samaritan bears the weight of this parable. All others are mentioned briefly. The Samaritan is given a block of text. We learn six things that he does. He didn't avoid him, but he approached him, placing himself in danger. He bound his wounds, costing himself clothing or bandages. He anointed his wounds with oil and wine, costing him provision and money. He carried the injured man on his animal, meaning that he would have to walk the rest of the distance. He took the injured man to a place of care, the inn, delaying his journey. And lastly, he provided monetarily for the care of this wounded man, giving the innkeeper 2 denarii, which is enough for a 24-day stay at an inn at the time. And even after that, he promised the innkeeper to return and pay for whatever other expenses the man may incur. The contrast between the Samaritan's actions and the actions of the priest and Levite is shocking. Those who were the religious elite, those who knew the word of God and served in the most holy places of God, acted in defiance of devotion to God and love for his image bearer. But the hated Samaritan demonstrated the characteristics of a child of the Father. And that is one who truly loves the Father. Jesus drives this point home with his question in verse 36. He sums it up for the lawyer. He gives him no out. He makes him answer a version of his own question. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Jesus moves the question of the lawyer from "Who is my neighbor?" to "Who proved to be a neighbor?" As David Garland correctly points out, and this is key, the lawyer's question asked, "Who is my neighbor? Whom I must love?" The neighbor is an object. So the neighbor is the object of the person receiving the love. Jesus asks, "Who became a neighbor to the man who was victimized by the robbers?" The neighbor is now a subject who acts. Those who demonstrate the character of God will respond in mercy to those in need. The love of God in them will compel them to love and show compassion, mercy, and grace. And the lawyer knows this, and his answer reveals the truth. You see in verse 37 the lawyer's answer. The lawyer responds to Jesus' question in the first half of verse 37 with "the one who showed mercy toward him." Again, the lawyer has been led to answer a question, and again, he has answered correctly. Suddenly, the difficulty of determining who his neighbor is has passed, and the parable has driven the point home. Those who truly love God are devoted to God. They will reflect the character of God in their actions towards others. The love of God will flow from a regenerate heart, and they will love those who are made in the image of God. Jesus solidifies this point in the end of the parable, in the end of verse 37, when he says, "Go and do the same." 2 commands, go and do. The legalistic self-righteousness of the lawyer has now been turned against him. He wanted a set of do's and don'ts. He wanted to know what checklist I have to complete to get eternal life. Jesus has now forced him twice to answer his own questions and to come to correct answers. Jesus has given him what he wanted. Go and live continually in the love and devotion of God, and let the love of God be made known to those around you. And you will have the character of the Father. For those who fulfill commandment one, the greatest, love God with their who all they have, full devotion, full love, will inevitably, out of a heart full of the love of God, pour out that love to those around them. Herein is the lesson. This is the second lesson. If you love God rightly, you will love those around you rightly, even those in need. The first commandment thus flows to the second. Those who love God with wholehearted devotion will act with love and compassion toward those who are made in the image of God. You will not look for loopholes in the commands of God, but you will demonstrate the character that is representative of your heavenly Father. As we close, having looked at these two lessons we see from this parable in this section, let us look at some points of application. How does this love for God and love for the image bearers of God play out? What does it look like in a normal life? Well, first, let us love those around us by telling them the gospel. If you truly love God, if you truly are wholeheartedly devoted to Him, then you will want His Son in Him to be glorified. You will want people to be saved to those who will praise His name and glorify Him throughout the world. You will tell them the gospel. Number two, let us demonstrate this love by living like Christ, so that they may know, that everybody around us may know what Christ's disciples look and act like. The solution, the answer to this parable came through the demonstration of the Samaritan. The Samaritan's actions revealed his heart. Let us live as examples of Christ in the world, so that they may see and know what a disciple of Christ truly looks like. Number three, let us love sacrificially, being willing to show compassion and mercy even when it costs you. That is the difficulty of being a disciple of Christ, that we're called to love like the Father loves. That is a high calling, but is what we must do. Number four, be committed to love even when there is no return of love. For this is to love as the Father, as it states in Matthew 5, 44 through 48. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Number five, finally, do not love your self-righteousness. Do not be like the lawyer, looking to declare himself righteous among men. If you are here tonight, and you are any fashion or form turning in trust in your own goodness, and in your own limited view of God, which you have twisted to your own benefit as the lawyer did himself. I beg you to turn to faith in Christ, to forsake yourself and take up your cross, to repent and believe. If you stand before God today trying to declare your own righteousness, trying to work your own righteousness, trying to say that you're a good person, that you somehow have manipulated the text to where you meet the moral standard, I promise today you will be condemned. For only those in Christ shall be saved. We must turn to the one alone who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sin of those who believe in him, and was raised 3 days later from the grave, proving his words were true. I beg you, repent and believe in him if you find yourself in the position of the lawyer trying to argue your own self-righteousness. For in Christ alone is found salvation. So let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you that all those who truly repent and place their faith in Christ shall be saved. And we thank you for your word that calls us to examine ourselves, to rebuke any self-righteousness, and to clearly depend upon you and the promises of your true word. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this night. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.